Well, good evening and good to see everyone tonight. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would show us the wonderful truth of this psalm with fresh eyes, with fresh ears tonight. And most of all, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us about this psalm, about your presence, about the wicked, and that each one of us would go from this place renewed and trusting afresh in you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And I'll begin tonight by reading the whole psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one wakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So we're looking at Psalm 73 tonight. And if you look up where it says Psalm 73, you'll also see that it says Book 3 of the Psalms. And so that this is the beginning of a new series. We're doing Book 3 of the Psalms in this series, Lord willing, on Sunday nights. So I hope you can come to all of them. It's open to all on Sunday nights. There's 5 books of the Psalms, and this is Book 3. 5 scrolls of the Psalms is probably a better way to put it. Book of Psalms is too big for a single scroll. It's a really large book of the Bible, and so it's divided up into 5 scrolls, 5 books. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. What are the characteristics of Book 3 of the Psalms? Well, we're going to find out as we go, so maybe you can keep track of that. But let me give you just one quick survey of kind of how to think of the 5 books of the Psalms, the 5 scrolls of the Psalms. And this one doesn't come from me. I got it from Dr. Robert Godfrey, who I've appreciated as a teacher. Church history is his specialty, and so I'm especially appreciative of him for that. But he also teaches on the Psalms, and so this is kind of a outline of the Psalms, kind of the flow of the Psalms as they're organized into the 5 books. So Book 1, the Psalms, and that's 1 through 41, express trust in God. And usually in those Psalms, there's some kind of personal crisis in the Psalm, which is resolved at the end of the psalm. So that's book one. I think all those are Psalms of David. Almost all of them are specifically attributed to David. Book two is quite similar, but the focus seems more corporate than individual. And so more about how circumstances are affecting the nation of Israel. And then book three, Dr. Godfrey called it the emotional center of the book of Psalms. It's the heart of the book of Psalms. And so it's a book where the Psalms speak of trouble, either for the individual or for the kingdom, a time of trouble coming for the kingdom. And so usually often in book three, and like this psalm, there's a time of trouble. Book four, which I think is Psalm 90 to Psalm, I think it's 106, is characterized by the comfort the salvation brings. Like the crisis has passed, and now there's comfort being expressed in many of those psalms in book four that's even reflected in creation. And so there's a much calmer feel in book four after you've made it through book three. And then book five is praise, ending with the last five psalms, which are kind of a crescendo of praise, each beginning with praise the Lord and ending with praise the Lord, which is hallelujah, hallelujah for each of those. And that's kind of the goal of the book of Psalms as a whole, is to push towards praise of God, and not only of the book of Psalms as a whole, but of each psalm as well. The purpose of each of the psalms is what you see at the end in book five is praise. Psalm 73, you could say it's a psalm that deals with envy of the wicked. In fact, it's going to say that. There's another psalm that also speaks of the same topic, envy of the wicked, and you can remember it because you just flip the digits. Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 both deal with similar topics, but kind of in keeping with the nature of the book as we've described it in book three, Psalm 37 deals with envy of the wicked, and you can read it and check this out, but kind of in a more emotionally detached and distant way. In Psalm 73, it's a bit more raw, a bit more distressed, and that's kind of in keeping with the nature of book three of the Psalms. You sort of more live through the anguish of it in Psalm 73. This is a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph is the author of the Psalm, and we're going to get to know Asaph a little bit in this series, because Psalm 73 to 83 are authored by Asaph. So that's 11 psalms, most of book 3 of the Psalms. And then there's one other psalm in the book of Psalms that's written by Asaph. It's a great psalm. It's Psalm 50 as well. So that makes 12 psalms for Asaph. Asaph is a person, he's a Levite, that David set in charge of singing in the temple. You remember David, he didn't build the temple, but he set up all the building materials and also the order of worship, how it was going to take place in the temple. And he put Asaph largely in charge of the singing that would take place in the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 30 also calls Asaph a seer. And I think that's going to be important even for some of the later psalms that we're going to look at of Asaph. He's a prophet. He wrote so much of Scripture, it would make sense that he is a prophet, and he's called that in 2 Chronicles. Spurgeon says this about Asaph and the Psalms of Asaph in the Psalms. Often a great star, which seems to be but one to an ordinary observer, upon closer inspection turns out to be a binary star. So here the Psalms of David are those of Asaph too. The great son of David has a satellite in the moon of Asaph, and I think that's a very good way of putting it. And also shows that you can't ever really get away from David. David, he's not the author of all the Psalms, but he leaves his stamp even on the Psalms that he didn't author. They all have the same, I guess you could say, shape of the spirituality of David in them, and are not far from David's own experience, which is set forth to us in the Old Testament, in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, as a man after God's own heart. So I've said this psalm deals with envy of the wicked, and I've given that as kind of a shorthand title for what the psalm is about, but I think that's actually not quite right. It is right. It does deal with that. In fact, it's going to say that in verse 3 about being envious of the wicked. But it can give the wrong impression. Envy of the wicked is already wrong from the start. It's something that you shouldn't do. And for the righteous, it can be sort of a mood that hits you, and then it passes. You know that it's wrong. And this psalm is not just telling you how to deal with one problem, if and when that should ever strike you, this envy of the wicked, but rather it deals with something far more inescapable than that you must face and grapple with it, whether you feel like it or not. And so it deals with the prosperity of the wicked. And let me put what I'm trying to say in this way. Think about a different topic, economic prosperity. Economic prosperity. And in this country, we're basically trained not to think of economic prosperity as a zero-sum game. And I think that's right that we think like that. What's that? You could say, what is a zero-sum game? Well, a zero-sum game is a game where I win to the degree that you lose, or you win to the degree that I lose. And so we can't both win in the game. And if you do well, it has to be at someone else's expense. And so when we look at the economy and prosperity in the economy, we say, no, a person can prosper not just by putting others down, but by bettering the lives of everyone around them. If you open a shop or something like that, or produce something of value, it's not just going to make you better by pushing someone else down, but it's going to make everyone better. The saying that said is, a rising tide lifts all boats. So if the tide goes up, or if one boat goes up, it's not from forcing another boat down, but it's from causing all boats to go up at the same time. And that's fine. That's good. That's right for economic prosperity. I think that's even important for economic prosperity. But when it comes to spiritual things, the righteous versus the wicked, the outcome of the righteous versus the outcome of the wicked, it's one or the other. It's a zero-sum game. We want to convert as many of the wicked, of course, as we can to the righteous. But if the righteous succeed in the end, it's going to be at the expense of the wicked. And if the wicked succeed at the end, it's going to be at the expense of the righteous. And I think it's good to remember, and even will help to make sense of not just this psalm, but a number of the psalms as well. So, it can't be both. The righteous are going to succeed at the expense of the wicked in the end, and actually to the very same extent and in the very same way. And so you can almost see a mirror image so that if the wicked are destined to be hoist on their own petard, and that means blown up by your own explosive that you're setting at the gate of the enemy, and they are destined for that, then that means that the righteous are destined to gain victory by the very thing that's supposed to harm them. And they are. That's what the righteous are destined to do, is to gain the victory by the very thing that seemed to harm them. And so there's a mirror image, and when he considers the righteous, he's also considering the mirror image of what happens to when he's considering the wicked, he's considering the mirror image of the righteous as well. So if it was just about envying the wicked, you might say, well, don't worry about other people, just worry about yourself. But it's all connected. And that's an important characteristic of the Psalms as well. So a serious consideration of the end of the wicked is inescapable for the righteous person. It's not just something to be explained to a righteous person who for a moment has turned green with envy over something that he's seen in the wicked, but it's something that's inescapable that the righteous person must come to terms with and consider. So I've been talking about how important the middle of the Psalms is, book 3 of the Psalms, kind of the emotional heart of the Psalms. The importance of the middle is often true of individual psalms as well. The importance of the very middle part of the psalm, and that's certainly true of this psalm. And so the hinge, the middle of this psalm, is verse 16 and 17. I thought I'd talk about it a little bit first before we go through it verse by verse. He considers the wicked in their prosperity, and he can't figure it out until he gets to the middle of the psalm, and then everything changes in the middle. So I want you to look at the middle of this psalm, the hinge of it, verse 16 and 17. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end, the end of the wicked. And so I want to ask this question and consider it for a moment. What was it about the temple and about being in the temple that was the solution to this riddle? He couldn't figure out about the prosperity of the wicked. In fact, it was a huge conundrum to him, a huge trouble to him. It was troublesome in my sight. I couldn't understand it until, and here's the solution to the riddle, until I came into the sanctuary of God, into the temple. And then I perceived their end. So what was it about the temple that helped him to figure out the solution to this riddle, the apparent prosperity of the wicked versus their actual end? Was it that the temple is a quiet place where he's able to collect his thoughts and really think through rigorously this problem, follow the logic all the way to the end, away from all the distracting noise of the city? And so I couldn't figure this out until I made it to the temple, and then I could sit down, I could really think about it, and then I could figure out that the end of the wicked is really worse than what it appears. Was it that in the temple he recovered a basic Godward orientation, tried to get God's perspective? He was just thinking of it from man's perspective, and he went to the temple, his thoughts were lifted up beyond himself, and he was able to see it from God's perspective. Well, I think that's a little closer, but it's still not quite it. What is it that happens in the temple? What happens in the temple? Atonement happens in the temple. Forgiveness of sins happens in the temple in the Old Testament. And God's favor, as the worshiper presents gifts and offerings, and the Lord says, I'm pleased with what you're bringing and offering in this temple. I accept it. This is a sweet savor in my sight. There's only one place on earth where that could happen, the Lord said, at this time in the history of mankind. It's the place where I set my name, and I'm only setting it in one place. I'm only setting it in Jerusalem. There's no other place that this happens but with reference to this place in Jerusalem. And so if they could, they were supposed to go there. If they couldn't, like the time when the temple was destroyed and there's nothing there but just a ruin, Daniel prayed toward the temple with reference to the temple because it was the one place on earth where God set his name to meet with sinners and make atonement for them, to see them with forgiveness of sins and to accept with his favor their offerings in his sight. The purpose of the tabernacle, Exodus 25 verse 8, is that the Lord would dwell with his people, which the tabernacle had that purpose until the glory of the Lord left. It's also the purpose of the Ten Commandments, because it's the first of the Ten Commandments for the Lord to be our God. You are to have no other gods. I am the Lord your God. You are to have no other gods before me. The purpose of the new covenant, and the Ten Commandments, by the way, could command that, but it couldn't create that reality. The purpose of the new covenant, the Lord says, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, they will be my people and I will be their God. And so that's the purpose of the new covenant. The new covenant actually does bring that about, because it's just simply based on the promise of God. And that's what you find at the end, at the new heavens and the new earth as well. The Lord saying to his people, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. So the temple is the place where you not just think about God, but it's the place where you can say, I'm his and he's mine. I belong to him. He belongs to me. I'm his people. He is my God. And that is the purpose of the temple. That's what the temple means. And under the Old Testament, that could not last. And so Ezekiel has a vision of the presence of God leaving a sinful people. And it's recognized only through Christ. And Christ is the one who brings it about. And it's expressed completely in the new heavens and the new earth. But the favor of God is found in the temple. And so the solution to the riddle that's presented in Psalm 73 about the prosperity of the wicked is not simply about taking the long view. And when you take the long view, you realize that righteousness actually is better than wickedness. That's true. That's part of the solution. In fact, that's what he says here at the very hinge of it. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. But you'll never make that calculation until you find God's favor towards you. Then you'll be able to make that calculation correctly and perceive the end towards them. And so the message of this psalm is not, if you think long enough and hard enough about this problem of the prosperity of the wicked, the apparent prosperity that seems like what they do succeeds, if you find a quiet place to think this through, then you'll figure it out. That's not the message of the psalm. The message of the psalm is, if you find God's favor towards you, then you'll figure out this riddle and this conundrum. And so you won't solve this problem by thinking about it. You won't solve this on your own, except in the temple. And for us to update that, what that means, except in the temple of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is yours by faith and the favor that's found there. And that's the way in which you're going to solve this riddle of the prosperity of the wicked. Well, I'm going to go through verse by verse somewhat quickly. And the psalm divides itself into two halves. So first we'll look at the perspective on the wicked according to doubt and suspicion of God. And that's verses 1 to 14. And then we'll come to the middle, where he turns to the temple and sees everything with new eyes, with a new perception. And then the second half of the psalm proceeds from there, a perspective on the wicked according to faith in God's favor, and that's in verse 15 to 28. So first, let's do the first part, perspective on the wicked according to doubt and suspicion of God. So Psalm 73, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I've been talking about how important the middle of the psalm is, but also the two ends are important, the beginning and the end, and they match in this psalm. So we begin where we end in the psalm, and we end where we begin, with him celebrating the goodness of God towards him. So you can take this psalm, the middle is kind of the hinge of the important part, but you can sort of turn it into a loop, just put it on a repeat cycle of him beginning and ending with the goodness of God, but then doubting it. And then coming to a realization of what's revealed to him about God's favor, his forgiveness in the temple, and all of that being suddenly reversed, overwhelmingly reversed in God's faith. And that's a bit like the walk of faith in many ways, is going through that cycle. Hopefully not a cycle that just repeats itself over and over again, but hopefully getting somewhere, hopefully deepening your faith in the walk of faith. But faith is certainly consistently assaulted by doubt, and that's expressed and portrayed well in this psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And that word surely is an important word for this psalm. In fact, we're going to see it two more times, and so you can pay attention to that when we see it again. Surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. And so it's God's goodness to the righteous that's especially at stake in and the topic of this psalm. Surely God is good to Israel. Mentions Israel here, the nation of Israel. And so there's a parallel between God's goodness to the person who is upright in heart, who is pure in heart among other persons, among other unrighteous persons. It's paralleled by God's goodness to Israel among other nations. And so the psalm draws a broader application. The truth of this psalm applies to many things and on many levels, because it's a truth about God. And he rules over all. He deals with persons, and he deals with nations too. And so what is revealed about God in this psalm. It's really individual. That's really the whole thing, but it applies to the nation at a bigger level as well. Surely God is good to Israel and to those who are upright in heart. Verse 2 and 3, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and I almost slipped, meaning to utter ruin. That's how precarious his walk of faith is. That's how forcefully doubt assaulted his faith. Why? Why did he almost slip to utter ruin? For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And there it is, envy. That is certainly involved. It's not just a passing mood of envy, but it does involve envy of the arrogant, and especially seeing the prosperity of the wicked. It's not so much a view of the wicked, but it's a view of God, a view of what God is doing with reference to the wicked succeeding. And then it's followed by verse 4 through 11, which lists the prosperity of the wicked and why he's envious of the arrogant as he sees the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. And according to everything that the psalmist sees, he can't see beyond death, so he follows them up to their death. But according to everything that he sees, it seems like the wicked are able to do whatever they want. And they're able to do it successfully without a great deal of pains. No pains in their death, because there's no pains in their life, seemingly. Their body is fat, which would have been a good thing. Back then, it means they never have to worry about their meal, never have to worry about being hungry. Not in trouble, not plagued. Pride is their necklace. Their eye bulges from fatness. And again, that would be sort of a good thing back then, that they never had to deal with hunger. And the imaginations of their heart run riot. The imaginations pass over and transgress all boundaries, has no restraint for what they imagine for themselves and their pursuits to do. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. And so you take the highest thing, the heavens, the lowest thing, the earth, their mouth speaks against all of those things from on high and speaks of oppression from the highest, the heavens, the lowest, the earth, and everything in between. That is the idea. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And so their people, their family, always have a place to return to that's where waters are abundant. It's like Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. And that's what he's seeing. Not in the righteous, but in the wicked. They say, how does God know? And it is their knowledge with the Most High. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. They think that God takes no notice, that God isn't watching in order to judge. He doesn't know any of the things that they're doing, any of their arrogant speech, and there's no knowledge with the Most High. And so the psalmist says, here's the wicked. Behold, here they are. To sum it up, they're always at ease. They are quiet forever, and they've increased in wealth. They've made large their strength. He's cataloging what he can see. He hasn't spoken about eternity here, but he's speaking about what he can see. And if he were to extrapolate into eternity, he'd say they're at ease here. They have no pains here. They suffer. They seem to do whatever they want. They sin, and it seems that God takes no notice, and they speak of it in that way. And if to extrapolate, it seems like that would take place in eternity as well. It would take place beyond the grave as well. Well, what's the conclusion for this perspective that he draws on the wicked according to doubt and suspicion of God. That's what he's saying as his feet are almost stumbling in the walk of faith. What's the conclusion? Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. There's a surely here, just like there's a surely in verse 1, but it's the opposite. And so this is the wrong conclusion. This is how close he came to slipping. He began with, surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But he sees the wicked. He sees their prosperity. And this is the conclusion he draws it. And he draws it with the surely. This has to be true. I know this is true. I've thought about it. And this is my conclusion. Surely I've kept my heart pure, made efforts to not be wicked, but to be righteous in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence, for I'm not like the wicked. I'm not prospering. I'm stricken all day long, and I'm chastened every morning. So this is not a passing feeling that he draws the conclusion with at this point, saying, well, I know this is wrong, but sometimes it feels this way. This is the proper conclusion based on what he's seeing, the success of the wicked. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. And so can you imagine if the psalm ended there emphatically, that it's in vain, it's worthless to keep your heart pure, to wash your hands in innocence, because it leads only to suffering and to chastening. Well, it doesn't end there. And so the perspective on the wicked, according to doubt and suspicion of God in the first half of the psalm, is matched by the second half of the psalm, the perspective on the wicked according to faith in God's favor. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If the psalm would have stopped at verse 14, it would not have been a psalm worth writing. It would have been a lying psalm, and it would have been a psalm that betrayed the posterity, the children of those coming afterwards. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Now, notice what he says in verse 16, and notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, now, when I turned this problem over just casually in my mind, I couldn't figure it out before I had time to give it serious consideration. No, he says, when I pondered to understand, I thought about this, I tried to break through, what is the reason for this, it was troublesome in my sight. There was no way out of it that I found after pondering it for a long time. Verse 17, until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And let me give you an update to this. Until I fixed my eyes on Christ and on him crucified, then it all came to me. Then I perceived their end. Then the trouble from all my thinking about this problem and perceiving of this problem was over. And suddenly I saw everything differently. The scales fell off my eyes. I suddenly realized, he says, I perceived their end. I suddenly realized all my conclusions about the wicked were exactly opposite of what I've been perceiving. And all my conclusions about the righteous and about the vanity of washing my hands, keeping my heart pure, are exactly the opposite of what I'm thinking. And God himself is exactly the opposite of my worst fears and worst suspicions about him. It's actually exactly the opposite. This is what he perceived, not by thinking about this problem and thinking about his perceptions and trying to solve the problem from within of all those things that he was thinking, but by coming and understanding the point of the temple, coming and understanding the point of what he was doing, what God was saying to him and promising him in the temple. And suddenly it all made sense. It all became clear in a moment. And so we have another surely, and this is going to replace the surely that we had in verse 13. And it's about the wicked, verse 18 to 20. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away in sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So he sees that their highest success is actually the Lord setting them up for a huge fall. The higher their success, the larger the fall the Lord is setting them up for. You set them in slippery places, places where they're suddenly the whole house of cards is going to fall apart. And you cast them down to destruction. What he's speaking of here and what he says about the surely about focuses in on how sudden the destruction comes when it does come. And so he speaks of it as being in a slippery place and suddenly just sliding off the slope. How they are destroyed in a moment. In a moment. It's not with a lot of signs that it's coming, but just suddenly, without warning, in a moment. They're utterly swept away by horror, is what it says, by sudden terrors that come upon them suddenly. And then he gives a very vivid illustration of this, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And you can think about a dream, especially when you don't know that you're dreaming and you're very absorbed in whatever it is that you're dreaming about. And then suddenly you realize you're dreaming or you wake up and you realize there's really nothing to it. All these things that you were trying to figure out what you're going to do next, they don't mean anything. They're just a nothing in your mind as you're dreaming. And so he says that's what the prosperity of the wicked is like. It's suddenly going to all evaporate and show itself to have been nothing all along, like when one awakes from a dream. That's what the Lord is going to do when he turns the tide. He's going to turn it suddenly like one who's aroused and despises their form and shows that their prosperity has been nothing but a mirage, nothing but a dream. Now remember what I was speaking of about the zero-sum game and how what happens to the wicked is a mirror image of what happens to the righteous. So if the prosperity of the wicked as they're prospering in the things that they're doing is suddenly just going to come to an end, so that everything that they've prospered at, they're suddenly going to realize how futile all of it's been, how all of it's just been leading them up to destruction, then what is true of the righteous by mirror image? It means that all the things in which God seems to have been against you, seems to have been blocking up your way, barricading your way at every turn, it's suddenly going to disappear. It's all going to make sense that the Lord has been guiding you all along. And that's true at the end, when our faith becomes sight, whether at death or at the return of Christ, but it's also true at many steps along the way in the walk of faith. The Lord has ways of showing us this, and it fits the pattern of the wicked and all of their prosperity suddenly evaporating, is the difficulties, the adversities of the righteous also suddenly evaporating and showing that the Lord, there were signs of the Lord's love all along. And so it's the mirror image of what happens to the wicked happens to the righteous. Verse 21 and 22 is kind of a flashback. He talked about his steps almost stumbled to ultimate ruin, and he was locked into this perspective of the wicked according to sight and according to suspicion of God. Now he reviews that in faith, verse 21 and 22. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And so he speaks of there's no end to the senselessness and stupidity when you're not walking by faith, but you're walking by suspicion and doubt of God's goodness to you. And it reduces you to the level of an animal. And so now it all comes to him. This comes to him as well. And this part comes to him and he reproaches himself. He experiences this as shame of what he had been when he was not walking by faith, when doubt crept in and clouded his thinking, and he wasn't even aware of it. And now he can see. And now he can see what he's been like. He's been like a beast before God, and it comes back to him in shame at this moment. And yet the shame is superseded by joy. And so that's what you have next. He concludes, and this is really the rest of the psalm, he concludes with an overwhelmingly wonderful, joyful, and triumphant confession of fellowship and faith. So I want to read this last part, verse 23 to 28. And as I'm reading it, ask yourself, what Asaph, the psalmist, what is it that he learned in the temple? What was it that was the breakthrough for him? Because it led to this, verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What did he learn in the temple? Because what he comes away with is fellowship with God, which he expresses in a very wonderful way in verse 23. I'm continually with you, and you've taken hold, you've grasped my right hand. That's a wonderful picture of the Lord taking hold of our hand and leading us through life. That's what he learned in the temple. And then notice what he says about God and how he puts the little pronoun my, and this is typical of the Psalms, before when he speaks of God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of your works. And so what he comes away with is God taking him by the hand. This is what he learns in the temple, of God being his refuge, of God's nearness being his good. And so what he learned in the temple was not a conclusion found at the bottom line of a spreadsheet, where he was finally able to do a sum and say, ah, yes, I've taken the long view, and it turns out righteousness does pay better than the wages of wickedness. I guess I'll go that route because it tips the scales, and I can see that there's a life after death. There's a reward for righteousness, and that's the way I need to go. No, that's not the conclusion. That's not what he learned in the temple. It's part of what he learned in the temple. But what he learned in the temple was an overwhelming sense of God's presence, an overwhelming sense of God's favor, that God is for him, that the nearness of God is his good, and he's eager to tell others of it, that I may tell of all of your works. It turns out, not only meeting God in the temple, that is not meeting God nakedly before him, but clothed in the place he's chosen to show his free favor. It turns out that meeting God in the temple is not just the answer to a conundrum about the prosperity of the wicked, but it works the other way around too. The conundrum of the prosperity of the wicked helps you figure out your need to stand in the temple as well. It works both ways, and to come to know the overwhelming favor of God that could be known in no other way. So it works in both ways. Well, let me make one final comment, and it's on verse 24. And this is perhaps something to keep track of as we go through the Psalms of Asaph. But I'm convinced that Asaph understood about life after death and understood even that God is a God of resurrection. And so it says in verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me into glory. And so the commentators argue back and forth about what that means. What does that cryptic comment mean? Afterward you will receive me into glory. And a lot of commentators are really slow to think that the Old Testament had any idea of resurrection. And so they say, well, maybe it's the glory of a good burial and a good memory and a successful life. But notice the whole context of this. With your counsel, you will guide me all of my life, and afterwards receive me into glory. And notice it's preceded by verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you, always with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. And so the Lord taking him by the hand is an unbreakable chain that not even death can separate. And so he says it, not with a full explanation, but making it very clear that afterward the Lord is, there is glory for him even after death, and it's the glory of being in the very presence of God. So he ends this psalm with the Lord's abundant power and mercy towards him, not only throughout all of life, but also beyond the grave and the glory of the resurrection as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that you go with us. We thank you that even the prosperity of the righteous, of the wicked, draws us closer to you, causes us to come and ponder this and not stop until we come to the temple, until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, until we're clothed in his righteousness, until we stand in his body, with his body, belonging to the body of Christ by faith and experiencing your overwhelming favor, which changes everything, changes our perception of the wicked and changes our perception of the walk of righteousness too. We pray that we might walk with you and walk with a sense of the presence that you promise and the favor that you promise that's found in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.